As you're sitting down, if you would take a Bible, if you need one, they're right there in front of you in the pew racks, and our passage is found on page 1004. We'll be studying together Zephaniah 3:17. What a joy it is to be back home here at Second Presbyterian Church. We think of you all fondly, remember you often. It's wonderful to be here with you this morning. My wife and children are at the first service and making their way back to Columbia. But I'm just glad to be here. Love this congregation, love this pulpit, and love the opportunity to preach God's word to you. Thank you to Rick and the session for this opportunity. Zephaniah 3:17, before we hear God's word, let's pray together. Our Father, we need the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit right now to help us believe where the cold seeds of unbelief have taken root, to root out error in our thinking, and most of all, to make Jesus more beautiful and believable than we ever dared think possible. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Zephaniah 3:17, this is God's holy, inspired, and therefore inerrant word. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of the living God shall stand forever and ever. Amen. I had a bucket list checkoff moment last Friday. The week prior, our neighbor called Callie. I was out. And said this, would Gabe be interested in two extra master's badges for the Friday round? Yes, was the immediate answer. And so last Friday, a friend of mine from Columbia and I made our way down to Augusta National, and that was my first time ever going to the course. Now, like many of you, I think, watch the Masters all the time, and you see how beautiful it is on TV, but there is nothing that prepares you for that moment when you actually see it in person. And I was with a guy who had been six or seven times. He knew the course like the back of his hand. So he said, we're going to park here, we're going to enter here. And as you enter around there, we came around the side of the grandstand to Amen Corner. And there is that shot all of us see from Augusta National. And I really didn't think this would happen to me because I'm just not that sentimental about it. I mean, I love it, it's beautiful. But literally I was speechless the first time I saw it in person. And came around there and saw the sheer beauty. And it was a Chamber of Commerce day on Friday. Sunny, 75, like the breeze picked up perfectly then. You heard like the loud crack of Freddie Couples, you know, nailing a driver shot in. And it was just perfect and beautiful and really awe-inspiring. And here's the thing. When we come to this text here, Zephaniah 3:17, it can be a whole lot like watching the Masters on TV versus seeing it in person. This is a text that you can hear about it, and what I just read, you can go, okay, I get that, I understand what's saying. But what God wants, I think, for us to see this morning is to see it in color, to see it in person, to have it really land and hit home with us what he's saying here. Let me set the context for you briefly. This book, Zephaniah, is written about 600 years before Jesus comes. It's written to the southern kingdom, Judah. Kingdoms split in about 1000 AD or so, roughly, after the death of David, or after the death of Solomon. So we've got this split kingdom, southern kingdom, northern kingdom. And here we have this prophet coming to the southern kingdom. And if you flip back to the beginning of the book, it is a book of really hard words. Basically, the message up until this chapter is, it's going to end badly, Judah, worse than you ever thought. And then you get to this turning point in chapter 3, verse 9, and God starts making these amazing promises to them, as he always does. And when you come to 3:17, it's, as one commentator put it, the John 3:16 of the Old Testament. That's what this is. And what I want us to see in two heads this morning is this, that God is with us in Christ to rejoice over us forever. God is with us in Christ to rejoice over us forever. And we'll look at this text under those two heads, God with us and God over us. God with us and God over us. Look there again at verse 17. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. So the first thing the prophet tells us is that God comes to us, and that in and of itself is astonishing, that the prophet tells us God comes to us. That's because the storyline of the Bible is this: God, from the get-go, is dwelling with Adam and Eve. And then the covenant promise that runs throughout the Old Testament and into the New Testament, culminating in the book of Revelation, is what? It's God is with us. That's why the Gospel of Matthew is structured around three "with us" phrases. He shall be called Emmanuel, God with us. Then in Matthew 18, behold, I am with you wherever two or more are gathered in my name. And then the culmination of that gospel, Matthew 28, behold, I am with you even until the end of the age. And then when you close out the Bible, it tells us that the Lord God and the Lamb are with them in the restored Eden, in Paradise Plus. So this theme runs throughout Scripture, and it's really, to put it simply, a story about a God who never gives up. And what's so astonishing about this God with us theme, is that we are the ones who broke fellowship with Him. He does not need to be continually seeking us. He does not need to keep dwelling with us, because we alienate ourselves from Him by our sin. That's the story of what's happening here to Judah. For years they've shunned God. For decades, for centuries, they've said, "We got this." And God says, "I'm going to judge you, Israel, Judah. I'm going to send nations after you." And so they would be tempted to ask, "Is it still true? Is He still with us?" And that's why I think the crescendo of this whole prophecy is right here in verse 17. The Lord your God is with you, Judah. He is with you, Christians, a mighty one who will save. And right here at the outset, then, we see that the major difference between Christianity and everything else. Every other world religion is a story, really, of how you work your way back to God. It's reenacting Babel at every step. How do we make our way back to heaven? And the gospel is God coming down from heaven, finding us when we don't want Him, coming after us when we flee from Him. And that, my friends, is the difference. Because nothing else tells you that true story. And the prophet tells us the Lord our God is not just in our midst, but He's a mighty one to save. We need to be rescued. We all know that. We know there's something desperately wrong with us. If you're not a Christian here this morning, may I humbly suggest to you that even you know this. If you don't share our beliefs, you know that there's something wrong, that you can't fix it. You may have tried to fix it. You've may have screwed up your courage and said, "I'm going to get it better this time." And it always fails. And what that reminds us of is that there's a battle raging inside of every one of us. If you're a Christian here, that battle is raging because you know the call of the gospel on your life. You know there's a call to holiness. There's a call to following Jesus. And then you can say with Paul in Romans 7, "The good that I want to do, I find myself not doing." And you know that struggle. You know that there's a battle going inside each one of us. And so we need to be rescued, and we can't rescue ourselves. And Zephaniah tells us, God is a warrior. That is not imagery we are usually comfortable with. But never forget that, again, as we go back to the closing of the Bible, how does Jesus appear in the final scene? As a rider on a white horse with a sharp two-edged sword coming out of His mouth and executing vengeance. God is a warrior. And we have to ingrain that in ourselves, because the love of God that we're going to talk about here is grounded in this imagery of God's fierce love for His people, His unrelenting love for His people, His love that says, "I will fight for you. I will rescue you." There's a reason why Black Panther grosses so much money. There's a reason why this summer, the top grossing movies will always be superhero movies. They always are. Why? Because all of us want this to be true. All of us want to know that there is a rescue coming. And the prophet tells us, yes, it will. Yes, it will. And this also tells us here that God acts. So oftentimes we can paint God's love as this sentimental kind of excusing grandfatherly mentality. It's not that. If you have ideas about God that he's just kind of this kindly old deity in the sky that lets you do what you want and have a blessed day kind of a God, that's not who he is. He is the God who fights fiercely, who loves fiercely. And he acts on this love. He's not impotent. He's not without power. He alone can bring what needs to happen to pass. He alone can rescue us. He alone can give us what we need. He alone can love us in a way that nobody else can, and in a way that we so desperately need to be loved. He acts. The God with us is the God who acts for us, his children. And then the prophet turns our attention to God over us. Look there at verse 17. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. Joy and gladness. God doing that. If you go back to verse 14, he calls Israel to do that. Israel, your circumstances are going to be awful, but I'm still here. So sing. Sing. Just like we heard that choir do so wonderfully for us. Lift your voice and sing. And then, astonishingly, he says to us, I'm singing, as it were. I'm rejoicing over you. I'm glad over you, my people. There's times where you just can't restrain song. And at the risk of alienating roughly 50% of the people here, that happened for me back in October when I took my daughters to their first football game at the University of South Carolina. And as we stood there, one of my favorite game day traditions since I was a student till this day is when we sing the alma mater of USC, and here's a Health Carolina, I'm going to shout that out. It's going to be ugly. Probably not going to hear me over the other 80,000 people, but I'm going to shout it. And it's because there's that tradition, there's everything else, but how much more then, if we can do that at a football game, should we come in here and say, let me sing with everything in me? And then think about this. We sing because God is singing. We rejoice because he's glad over us. We have joy and gladness because God is infinitely happy. It doesn't diminish. His love and joy don't grow. They're not hot sometimes, cold at other times like ours. He doesn't change. He's the God who has always been there and always been like this. And it expresses itself, this joy and gladness that God has astonishingly expresses itself by him singing over us. Singing over his people. Think about that. Do not pass by this too fast. You've got sin. You've got shame. You've got guilt. How does it make you feel to know that God sings over you in the middle of that? And that is for you, Christian. My oldest daughter, this afternoon's special day, she will be professing faith before the session at First Presbyterian Church in Columbia. And I still got the PCA membership vows in my head. We do it just a little bit differently. Our first membership vow is, do you acknowledge yourself a sinner, to be a sinner in the sight of God without hope except for the sovereign mercy of Jesus Christ? And ours is, it's the second question. But let me translate that to 21st century language for us. Here's the first question that you have to be asked to join this church or our church in Columbia. Do you know you've blown it? Do you know that all is not well with you? Do you know that you are sin sick? Do you know that you cannot fix it? And that's the starting point. And once you admit that, then you know the reality of this. That with all of our sin, with all of our guilt, with all of our shame, he's singing. We would not make this up, would we? No other world religion has this, because no one would think like this apart from God telling us this is how he is. And never forget that how you think about God, what you think he is like, will determine how you live for him. If you think of him as a harsh, distant deity, you will live accordingly. You will live under the threat of constant fear that God's going to come after you and get you. Or you will take this in, and you'll realize everything he's saying here is true, that he loves you in a way you can't possibly fathom. And then it's almost like a roller coaster here. We've got this God rejoicing over us. And then you come here to this quiet contemplation. Better translating that phrase there, he will quiet you by his love. It's better translated a little bit, he will be quiet over you in his love. And I can't come back here without thinking that I look out and see people who walked with us through the birth of our first child here back in 2006, and there's no replacement for the first time I held my oldest daughter, where you go from joy and rejoicing to contemplating with awe this little image bearer that's yours, that you're responsible for, and that you just sometimes sit there and look at this child and go, I love you more than I will ever be able to tell you, and I just want to meditate on that. I just want to be quiet over you. That's how God is with his children. He looks at you and at me and is quiet over us in his love, contemplating, as it were, his love for us. And we see here how quickly words fail us. God never changes. How can he love us? Well, He's speaking to us here, as John Calvin, the reformer, put it. He's lisping to us. He's speaking to us in a way we can understand, something about his love for us that we have human analogies for, but even they don't express the whole truth. And so we've got to try to take it in that he's rejoicing over us, and then he's just stopping, as it were, in quiet and saying, I love you. And I just want to dwell there for a moment with you. And then the last thing the prophet tells us is that, as we've mentioned, God sings loudly over us. When's the last time you sang loud? When's the last time that you sang with passion? Maybe it was this morning. But when we stop and think about a singing God, we again see the vast difference between Christianity and everything else. I want to impress that upon you. And if you're going off to college, a psychology professor is going to tell you that religion is kind of wish fulfillment. It's kind of our projection of God. Nobody projects a God like this. Nobody. We would never dare to think these things about God if he hadn't shown them to us in his word. Loud singing, not just singing, loud singing. Over you, over me, over those who've blown it, over those who are failures, over those who are sinners. Tonight, you'll be serving the Lord's Supper. And if you know something of your sin, you're going to ask, is that for me? And even right now, you can ask yourself, is this for me? You don't know what I've done. You don't know what I'm thinking about even right now. And you're right, I don't. God does. And God says, I love you. Come to me. Jesus is better than you ever imagined. And if you're not a Christian here, some of this stuff may sound just foreign to you, that, well, I don't feel sin a whole bunch, and I mean, it's great to hear about God's love. It's kind of his job to love people. Let me again just say, you've got to start with what I just said about knowing you've blown it. Because if you don't know you've blown it, you'll never sing Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound. You'll sing Expected Grace, How Normal to Sound, that saved a halfway decent person like me. Grace is only amazing when you know how bad it is outside of grace. And once you understand that, this becomes astonishing. It becomes staggering. And the fulfillment of this is right there at the cross, isn't it? Think about Jesus through his life and how he fulfills all that this verse points to. He is God with us. He's the mighty one to save. He's the hero of the story, as it were. He's the one who comes, and think about after his baptism, as he is, the verb is so strong in the original that he's cast out into the wilderness by the Spirit to do what? To do battle with Satan. And then from there he begins his conquest. He goes and begins to cast out demons. He heals the sick. He raises the dead. He preaches the good news. And the kingdom of Satan is beaten back. He's the mighty one to save. And he's also the one who contemplates his people. He enters Jerusalem, and what does he say? Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I long to gather you as a hen gathers her chicks, but you were not willing. It's Zephaniah 3:17. He's saying, I'm the one who contemplates you, and you don't want anything to do with me. And they nail him to the cross. And for the first time ever, the singing God gives way to the screaming God. As Jesus cries out with anguish, my God, why have you forsaken me? And it's the terrifying screams that pierce the thick air of Jerusalem that make it possible for us once again to know for sure that because Jesus screamed, God sings. Because of what Jesus has done, that divine love song that planned and predestined the Savior and our salvation, that took our sin and laid it on him, becomes the greatest love song ever. The fulfillment is so much better than the promise. You see, it's only when you have the screaming God that the singing God makes sense. What does this mean for tomorrow? Let's ask this question. Why? Why would he say this to us? Why would he do this? And here's where the questions get deep in a hurry, and in one sense the answer is simple but deceptively so. Why? Because he loves us. That's why. Why did he save us? Because he loves us. Why does he love us like this? Because he wants to. Why does he want to? Because he wants to. Not for anything in us. Despite everything we've done. Because he loves us. That's the ultimate answer here. He doesn't have to. There's nothing that constrains him to love us. He freely, freely, freely loves you. Do you believe that? Because if you believe this verse, it will change everything for you. And if you don't believe this verse, it will change everything for you. If you understand who he is, you will want to live for him. And that's what Jesus tells us. He says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And let's be clear about that again. It's not that you love in order so that God loves you. That's not the gospel. That's everything else. The gospel is you are loved like this in a way you'd never imagine, never make up, never think up on your own. You're loved like that, therefore live like this. That's why obedience is never a dirty word in the Christian life. If we don't obey to earn God's favor, who could do that? You? Me? No. No, we want to obey him because we know him. Who wouldn't want to obey a God like this? No harsh demands are made upon you or me. No sacrifices required except the one that he himself offered for us. Who wouldn't want a God like this, a king like this to follow? Who wouldn't want to give everything for this God? He's that good. It really is true. It sounds too good to be true, but it really is true. That's where you have to land. That's where you have to obey from. That's the position you obey from. That's how you think about it this week when you fight sin. I'm loved. Nothing will add to or diminish that love. Yes, my sin might make that love temporarily make me feel the loss of it, but he never stops loving me. When my children disobey, my first thought is not, they better repent, which they need to, or I won't love them. My first thought is, I love them, so I hope they repent. I go after them. My heart is for them. There's nobody more important to me besides my dear wife than those three little humans running around my house in Colombia, and so my heart goes after them. And that's how it is with God's love for us. We might, as the Confession of Faith puts it, incur his fatherly displeasure, but a displeased father is not an unloving father. It's not a father that stopped loving you in Christ. And so wherever you are this morning, you will never out-sin or outlive the love of God. Do you know that? Do you believe that? That it's for you? That it seems too good to be true, but it really is. And then the other thing we need to do with this is refuse to believe the lies. So many of us struggle with shame, don't we? Guilt and shame. And here's one of the peculiar features about shame is it forces you to live in the past. It reminds you of all that you've done wrong. And what the cross does, what the gospel does, is it's a future-oriented message that has everything to do with the present. This is why Paul can write things like, we are already seated with Christ in the heavenly places in Ephesians 1:22. Because here's what he's saying to you. He's saying, you are united to Christ. Your life is hidden with him, he told the Colossians and us. So that all that is true of Jesus is true of you. So that when God sees him, he sees you through him. And so that your life is no longer defined by whatever it is that you have done. It's defined by what he did. It's defined by what's coming. It's defined by the God whose unrelenting love unites you to Christ and will bring you safely home. Do you live out of the future into the present? That's what the gospel causes us to do. Living out of the resources of the magnificent, awe-inspiring love of God. And then the final thing is this. You have to believe this when you don't feel like it. That's not hypocrisy. Believing this when you don't feel it is not hypocrisy, it's faith. There will be times when God seems distant. You may be there right now. There will be times when the hardship of life in a fallen world clouds your vision of this God. Faith holds on. Faith fixes itself on promises like this and says they're true. I don't feel them, but I know they're true. And the only way we know that is because we've spent time getting to know this God. If you know him, we know it's true. That's why we spend time here. That's why we read the word. That's why we hear it preached. But do you know him? Is it sweet to you to get to know a God like this? Do you need to have something in your vision of God corrected? Put on the lenses of Zephaniah 3:17. There's an indelible image in my mind that this verse evokes for me. For about 30 years here, my dad was the director of the Fine Arts Center, and for as long as I can remember, he had a picture in his office. From the time I was Dorothy's age, I can remember seeing this picture. And when he announced his retirement about a year and a half ago, we were still living in Mississippi. And one day, I came back from the church, and there was a package there for my dad. And no note, I unwrapped it, and it was bubble wrapped. It was that picture that has always been in his office. And it's a picture that, for me, captures what this verse is about. Apparently, when I was about three, Somebody took it upon themselves at a party my parents were at to discipline me, no doubt undeserved, but apparently in a very harsh way, and sent me to tears, and my first impulse was to run to my dad. And somebody got this picture of my dad scooping me up in his arms and hugging me fiercely with tears rolling down my eyes. And that picture for me tells me what I've always known to be the case. My father loves me. No matter how much I've screwed up, no matter how much I've let him down, he loves me. And that's what this verse is about. It's about a father who loves his children, who takes his hurting children in his arms and says, I will always love you. And the only proof you need is the empty cross. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for a message that we would never dare to believe unless you had revealed it. Bring it home to us.